Morning. It's about time for Bible study to begin. If you have a worksheet, we'll be continuing studying our overview of the book of Hebrews, looking at the Old Testament references and analogies used in the Old Testament from the book of Hebrews. It's good to see everyone here this morning. In regards to announcements and prayer requests, Sister Bernice Cantrell passed away. Funeral services are today at 2 o'clock at the Livingston Funeral Home. Visitation before the service. Also, our daughter-in-law's father, Bruce Faulkner, no card at this time, but he has taken a really bad turn. He went home from the hospital following the surgery, and he is now on a ventilator, and they're trying to locate a hospital that can accept him right now. So he's in pretty critically serious condition. So that's Bruce Faulkner. Is there anyone else we need to make mention of this morning? Yes, Chris?
My dad's having a heart function
Friday. Okay. Thurman Speck is having a heart ablation Friday, right? Yes, Cynthia? Everett James Holland. Do you want us to get a thank you card? Okay, a thank you card. A newborn Everett James Holland is having a lot of health issues and undergoing tests. Requesting prayers for him. Anyone else? go ahead and have a Father in prayer. Gracious Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this day. Thank you for being blessed and giving so many, Father, Lord. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, for all we have because of him, through him, and for him. Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful. Lord, ask you to be with the Cantrell family and Father, you bless them, and Father, pray they find comfort in your word and your servants be able to minister to them, Heavenly Father. Lord, you raise up Bruce, Heavenly Father. We know he's really sick, Heavenly Father. Pray to be with him and Julie and the family, Heavenly Father. Pray, Lord, that his health will stabilize, Heavenly Father. Lord, maybe find a placement today, Heavenly Father, they can help restore his health to me, Father. We pray that this procedure goes really well this Friday, Heavenly Father. No complication, Heavenly Father. Blessing with the season of health. Lord, I should be with little Everett James, Heavenly Father. Pray, Lord, to be with him, that his health might improve, Heavenly Father. Lord, may you just give the doctors and those ones providing care wisdom on how he might, Heavenly Father, maybe receive treatments, Lord, or service, Heavenly Father, to just help him be healthy and develop as he should, Heavenly Father. Lord, we ask you that your Spirit stay with us today, Heavenly Father, as we worship you. We pray that each one of us will be built up and encouraged, Heavenly Father, Lord. More importantly, Lord, that you will be glorified in your Son, Heavenly Father. And it is through his name we pray. Amen. I saw it plotted out in a graphic. I don't have the graphic to show you, which I thought ahead of time I have it pulled up for you. But I saw it plotted out the Old Testament and the New Testament, and where a prophecy or statement was made, and then when it was fulfilled. When you see it's a plot graph, so it's a whole lot of lines with arches. Extending over thousands of years from the time of Genesis to the end of the New Age when John the Revelator had recorded the book of Revelation. And it's really interesting because it creates this perfect arch, this perfect representation of how things have worked since the beginning of time. And how things in the past served as foreshadows, or sometimes they were not the real thing, but they were the shadow of the real thing. And so we see this pattern over and over and over again. And when it's plotted out through statistical analysis and the modern technologies we have, it indicates a lot. That everything that we read, everything we understand, is pointing very often to something else, something better, something transitional. And so here we have this idea of where we are and where we are to come. And so this is sort of the point of the book of Hebrews, that everything before was somewhat of a foreshadow of what we had to look forward to, and that was in Jesus Christ. So the overall thing we've been talking about is Christ is better, Hebrews 8, verse 6. We spent quite a bit of time last week talking about Christ as the high priest and Christ as the better covenant. Tonight we're going to pick up with number F and looking at the tabernacle and true sanctuary. We know from reading the Old Testament, there was always a tendency to want to have a special, a dedicated place to worship God. Different places and different times became that. Shiloh at one time was a place of worship. Bethel, which when you take the word Bethel, is a really interesting word. It became a place of worship. Beth, B-T-H, in our English language is B-I-T, probably in Hebrew. But El is the abbreviation for one of the names of God, Elohim. So Bethel literally means house of God. It gives you some indication, you know, sort of what that place was for. remember when God appeared to to Moses in the bush, in the burning bush in the plains of Midian, and says, I've got a job for you to do. The initial request to Pharaoh was not to let the people leave. The initial request for Pharaoh was, let my people go worship. Let them go to the designated place and worship me. And if Pharaoh would not relent, the plagues continued, he would not relent, you know. And finally, the statement is, just let my people leave. And then after the death of firstborn, Pharaoh relented. It's okay, your people can leave. I guess at that point, it was hard for him to imagine what much worse could happen, but he could imagine the worst. So that's why he let the people leave. And so they begin their wanderings in the area. And they were nomadic people. They traveled a great distance. If you've got a Bible, that sometimes you have maps in the back of the Bible, you sort of plot out the meanderings of them. If a straight line journey would take them just a short, relatively short amount of time, they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And so this was a challenge. And the desire was, you know, for them to still be people of God. So they needed a place in which they felt God's presence. Now, physically, all they had to look at during the wanderings was during the day, there was a pillar of cloud, and they followed it. And at night, when the sun went down, it was a pillar of fire. And that let them know that God was before them and leading them. But nevertheless, there was some need for a physical, tangible place for them to worship. So in the book of Exodus and also Leviticus, we have a description of this tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable place of meeting. It was a place where religious practices could take place. There was a call. God gave them instructions. Here's the dimensions, and here's how I wanted it equipped, and here's how I want it laid out. And there was a call for people to donate from their own persons, materials, in order to equip the temple. And so when they called for gold and precious metals and jewels, I don't ever remember it, but they were so generous they had to say, quit giving. Then they used to be enslaved people, but they were told before they left Egypt to borrow things from your neighbors, you know, and take what you could with you. So they were laden down the wilderness and carrying these things with them. And so a lot of the vessels, of course, made of metal. God gave people craftsmen the gifts to do craft, whether metalwork or woodwork or tapestries and so forth. And so God equipped people to have these abilities to do this and to his glory. And so the tabernacle was set where they could go up, set it up, move it, different places. The key part of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies. There was a courtyard there. It was accorded off with a tent, but the Holy of Holies was the place where the Ark of the Covenant would sit. Ark of the Covenant represents God's divine presence. It had special abilities. It could only be moved certain ways. The priest could move it on poles. You were not to touch it. And then when it was in the Holy of Holies, the priest only went in once a year to make atonement for the people and appear before God. And so with all that knowledge and background, whoever the original recipients of it is, whoever the original writer was, knew a lot of this, that knew about it. Even though the tabernacle itself had been replaced later, much later, with a permanent temple in Jerusalem. But yet the Hebrew writer chooses to go back and talk about this tabernacle experience. Leviticus chapter 16 tells us about a special day. Today it's known as a Jewish holiday. If you have Google calendars and you see these things pop up automatically each year and, you know, noting special days and holidays. Today it's known as Yom Kippur, which roughly translates the Day of Atonement. And And so, on this day, the sins of the people were dealt with. Okay? So the priest would go in after a big ceremonial cleansing and preparation and make petition for the people. And on this day, you know, the sins were put upon one goat, cast lots, and driven from the other goat would be sacrificed, which represents the need for blood sacrifice to atone for sins. So the Hebrew writer, you know, and we're in Hebrews chapter 9, and I should have said that earlier, borrows heavily on this whole system. So I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I'm going to read certain segments of it. Chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not made of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and calves, but his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies and purifies the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And it goes on to explain that Jesus is a true mediator between us and God now. Everything else was a shadow, a foreshadowing of what was to come. Jesus was the thing to come that cast that shadow both forwards and backwards. And he is ultimately, he did it once and for all. It seems interesting in modern times. There are still a group of people in Israel, Jewish people, who are really bound and determined to one day reclaim the Temple Mount and re-implement the sacrificial system. And they believe that those things are necessary before Messiah can come. So they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. So they believe that those things are necessary for the Messiah to come. So there's still a group of people. The problem with that is that it's not what Scripture says, especially what the Hebrew writer says, that, you know, Jesus took care of that once and for all. We don't need to go back and do that again. And so they won't accept Jesus as the Messiah, you know, as the Savior. They're having a hard time with that. Now, one of the interesting things, how this is connected to some folks here in the United States, it is believed that before that could be done, the rededication and the purification of the area, that they need the blood of a red heifer, a red cow. And so the problem is that it can't not have any off-color hairs on it whatsoever. It can't have a black hair, a white hair. It has to be a pure red hair, a red-haired heifer. Very, very specific. And so there have been people for some time now trying to breed and develop a red-haired heifer in Israel. And people here in the United States have added genetics from their herds to try to help them to get to that point. A few years ago, they got all excited. There was a red one born. But under further investigation, they found some off-colored hair. They said, no, this one won't do. And so another issue with this is that the Temple Mount is, if you pull up Google Maps or look at a picture of Jerusalem today, you're going to see a gold-domed building up there. That's not the mosque, but that the mosque is right beside it. But that is the third most holy site in all of Islam. Okay? From their tradition, Muhammad ascended to heaven from that mount. So that's their third most holy site. And so it's under Islamic control. And the Yom Kippur Wars back in the 60s, for a brief period of time, Israel had it. But they realized there could never be any kind of peace amongst those people if you take this site from them. So they gave it back to them, even though they had possession of it for a period of time. They gave it back to them in sort of a treaty agreement of, okay, you can have this, but we're going to have everything else around it. And so that they have this site. So for modern Jews to reclaim that site, it's going to take an act of war, you know, or an act of God. It's pretty serious. When I was there in 1994, our guide, was with us, and he went, and he was retired Israeli tank commander. He was retired military, Israeli military. And he went with us almost everywhere, you know. But that was one of the sites. He got us to the entrance, and he wouldn't go up there. You know, there's two, three other sites that he wouldn't go in with us. And we asked our guide, our professor, you know, why doesn't he go with us? He said, well, he can't. And I said, why can't he? And they says, well, he's armed, you know. And I said, okay. And they said he would have to give over his weapon as an Israeli to enter into that Islamic site. And he won't do that. And I said, okay, I understand that. And so, because that, from their perspective, that is their sovereign site. That you know, an Israeli doesn't. They can go up there, but they can't. You know, they can't disrupt anything. They definitely can't go up there armed and everything. So there's a whole lot of emphasis on this. And the Hebrew writer wrote this, you know, 2,000 years ago to try to tell people we need to give up on that. That was simply a foreshadowing of what was to come. Christ is the true tabernacle. Christ is the true covenant. And so we need to give up on that. And so he's our true sanctuary. And the sanctuary was an interesting place. In fact, when they did eventually possess the land in the days of Joshua, within the land of Israel, there were sanctuary cities. Phrase you hear today in the news, but basically back then it meant if you had inadvertently killed somebody, you know, and you it was not intentional, you didn't mean to kill somebody or committed some kind of crime worthy of death, you could go to one of the sanctuary cities, you know, go to the altar that was there and grab hold of the hand, what's called the horns of the altar, just some physical things on the altar. And while you were in the sanctuary city, while you had your hands on the altar, no one could hurt harm you. You were safe. That sort of laid a precedence down the idea that churches should be a sanctuary, a place of safety for people to go to that couldn't be harassed or bothered in any way. So they understood the concept of a sanctuary, you know, that was a safe place. It was a place where no one could harm you. And then the idea based upon the tabernacle and these experiences, that they really did appreciate the fact that the Hebrew writer did, that Jesus is the perfect one. Took care of all of this. Any questions or comments? We're going to go on to Gene on the next page, on the back page. In the Genesis account, Book of Genesis. There was a time when sin did not live in our realm. It didn't. In fact, Moses records in the Book of Genesis, as God moved through creation and made each piece of creation, he said, oh, that's good. That's good. And when he made it, he said, oh, that's very good. But then he makes his commentary, it's not good for man to be alone, so he created a helper, a helpmate, a companion, equal to the man. So God does this. And then it was perfect until there was one rule. There is a tree of life in the garden. And you can't eat it. Just don't eat it. You have anything else? Anything else? But you can't eat it. But Satan came in. Satan deceived. Eve ate. She gave to her husband who was with her. He ate. And sin entered the world. And as a result of the sin, there were consequences. Satan is cast down. Eve has to always be in submission to her husband. She bears painful childbirth. Man has to work really, really hard to provide for his own. And it's not going to be easy. And death. You're going to die. You didn't die immediately like they thought. But death was now part of this sin problem. So, but one of the things that came as a result of the tree of knowledge was awareness. And Adam and Eve, before a holy God, realized that they were not appropriate. So Adam and Eve had guilt, and they had shame, and so they hid themselves before God. But in the process of trying to hide themselves, they had to try to hide their nakedness, their vulnerability before God. So what did it say in Genesis that Adam and Eve attempted to do to hide their nakedness before God? What did they attempt to do? They took vegetation. The old King James says they made aprons to cover their private parts, I guess. Took vegetation. And God says, that's not sufficient. So God, now this is after sin emerged into this world. It had not been sinned previously. So God provided for them the skins of animals to cover their nakedness. So reptiles voluntarily shed their skin. There are certain animals that shed their furs. But no animal sheds its skin. You know, that could be used as a covering. So what is implied by providing the skin coverings? You know, think of, you know, native folk who wore animal buckskins and things like that. What did it require for that animal to do for those people to have covering for their sin?
Sacrifice.
Blood had to be shed. Something had to die. So the shedding of blood became permanently connected to dealing with the sin problem. So when sin came into this world, which had not previously existed, in order to deal with man could still be before God and approach God, something had to be done with their sin. So the nakedness was simply a metaphorical perspective on where man was before God. Vulnerable, you know, needing to be ashamed. And so God provided these animal skins to do that. But something had to die. So from that point forward, throughout the Old Testament, we see that there's a very, very, very close connection with sin and the shedding of blood for the atonement of that sin. So these sacrifices were made. So we see even Noah, even after the great calamity that took place in the flood and the destruction of everyone except for those inside the ark, when the time comes for Noah to be on dry ground, he offers animal sacrifices. You know, so I say, well, how do you afford to do that? Because there's only two of every kind. Well, that's not quite completely accurate. There were seven pair of the clean kind. So you had all the clean animals are actually more than just two. There were actually pairs of those and quite a few of those. So that would have been food and sustenance for them during the time of the flood. And also something to sacrifice to God. But moving forward, you know, Abraham, before the Mosaic covenant, you know, we see that Abraham's offering sacrifices. In fact, God says, okay, I want you to sacrifice to me your son. You know, and we know from the conversation between Isaac and Abraham, that Isaac was familiar with it. So that, you know, we got the knife, we got the fuel, we got the wood, you know, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham says, God will provide. You know, and then pretty soon, I guess, as his father began to bound him, he realizes, okay, I'm the sacrifice. You know, and then eventually God stays Abraham's hand when Abraham demonstrates faithfulness to God, and God says, okay, there's a ram over here stuck in the thickets, that's your sacrifice. So God provides. And so all this, if you've ever been around processing animals for meat or ever been in a slaughterhouse or you know, maybe growing up, some of you may have helped people, you know, butcher hogs in the backyard or kill chickens or whatever. It's nasty. It's just nasty. It's nasty. It leaves an impression with you. You know, it's just a nasty process. You know, you got things that you can't eat. You got to get rid of. You got the hides. It's just a nasty, nasty process. But can you imagine on some of these occasions, it wasn't hundreds, it was thousands of sacrifices being made. What that would have looked like, smelled like, sounded like, felt like, you know, to me it'd be overwhelming. Before they tore down the Cookeville stockyards, there was a couple of times I took the kids when they were little. This is the stockyard. They weren't slaughtering animals there. But, you know, a small kid could be overwhelmed by all the cattle and stuff, all the noise and stuff. Dylan putting his hands on his ears. What's wrong? Is that this is how animals act when they're put in this situation and stuff. So, but can you imagine that? The magnitude of that? What they require? You know? And it was constant. The smell, you know, of animal flesh being burned, you know, and just dealing with that, you know, blood was used to collect it, you know, and some of it used for purification purposes, and there was all these different rules, you know, about it. Some sacrifices were interesting. Some sacrifices, you would actually eat part of it, you know, that they would prepare it, you know. And you would actually get part of the portion of the sacrifice to eat. When you read the description of all the utilities that they needed and the utensils they needed for the tabernacle and later for the temple, there was something called flesh hooks. Doesn't sound like a very nice thing, flesh hooks. So the flesh hook was an interesting thing. Okay, if you were to take a beef, you know, and you sacrificed an ox, you know, a beef, or another animal, there were parts of the animal where you could eat from and parts of the animal where you could not eat from. Okay, and one of the things you could eat from, basically from a cow, from the midpoint forward, you could eat any of that. From the midpoint backwards, you were supposed to avoid eating that. So the flesh hooks were used by the priest, and they would put the animal on the altar as it was burning on the altar. They could stick the flesh hook into the like the breast of the cow, what we'd say, you know, the brisket, more or less, and they could pull it out. And whatever came out on the hook was the priest's portion. That was what God said they could have. And so they could eat it, they could eat it with their family, and if it was a peace offering, the person who the peace offering was being made for could have part of it. So there was very specific rules about this. So not only did the sacrifice die for you, its blood was shed for you, but you also took part of its flesh and ate it. You know, for it. And this was, say, okay, things are up between me and God. Okay. So all this stuff is foreshadowing what Jesus is going to ultimately do. So, in the Jewish requirements of Passover, when Moses told him, okay, you know, the death angel's coming, get in your houses, gather everyone in who matters to you, you can sacrifice a lamb or a kid goat, and when you do, you're going to prepare it for eating. This sacrifice is actually going to be eaten. But you are to take the blood, collect the blood, take the blood and put it over the doorpost of your house, over your front door, put it over the doorpost of your house, and then go in together, put your shoes on, get ready for travel, don't sit down, and eat a meal. You're going to eat this lamb or eat this kid goat, and you're going to eat it, and you're going to eat it all up. Anything left over, you've got to throw in the fire. You can't take leftovers with you. We're going to eat bread with it, but we're going to do it hurriedly, an unleavened bread. We're going to flavor it with certain herbs and things to make it palatable. But we're going to have this meeting and this meal, and everyone in your household shares this meal. And then we're going to go out. And so later, when they had the temple, they were doing the same thing, the Passover meal. And so there was a specific day that they would bring all the sacrifices from out in the country and bring them to the city of Jerusalem. There'd been stalls set up for people to go in and buy their Passover lamb. So you go down there and buy the best one you could afford, and hopefully one without blemish, not a crippled one, not a blind one or whatever. You'd go and have it prepared, or you prepare it yourself, and then you would share this meal. The Gospels record that Jesus entered Jerusalem basically on the same day that in one gate the lambs were coming, being driven into the city, and Jesus comes in the other gate. So there's a lot of symbolism in the Passover lambs coming in on the same day Jesus is entering Jerusalem. And when Jesus entered Jerusalem on that day, people recognize him. And today we call that Palm Sunday. But Jesus recognized them. I mean, they recognized who Jesus was. They were celebrating his entrance into the city. They were putting down palm fronds and the coats and stuff like that and singing Hosanna, 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 quoting from one of the Old Testament texts. And then Jesus dies. So Jesus' sacrifice is the substance that everything else was a shadow for. So all the imagery regarding Jesus and his sacrifice, Hebrew writer says, that the animals, the blood, even the eating of the sacrifice was realized in Jesus. And John tells us that was, people were having a hard time with it, with what Jesus was saying about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. In fact, John tells us some people just wouldn't follow him anymore because they just thought that's crazy talk. That's crazy talk. No, you can't do that. You can't do that. Now, what Jesus is saying that what I have done literally, symbolically, is represented in the fruit of the vine and in eating of the bread. Several months ago now, I was reflecting on the idea, going back to the book of Genesis. There was a consequence for man. There were a consequence for Satan. Consequence for Eve, mankind and Eve. But what was the consequence for the earth because of man's sin on the earth? It was cursed, right? It was going to be cursed with all kinds of difficulties, thorns and thistles, and it was going to make things hard for man to live by. So, it's interesting. While Jesus' blood atonement atoned for our sin, where we can have complete forgiveness of our sin and be in complete relationship with God through him and back before him, Jesus, I know John says, for God so loved the world, he came his only begotten Son, who shall believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus didn't come to save a physical planet, folks. It has no soul. Jesus came to save mankind who has a soul. But Jesus is saying, okay, in remembering me, I want you to take these elements in remembrance of me. Now, the problem is, to grow bread, you need ground. You need earth and dirt. To grow grapes, you need earth and dirt. But the problem is, that prior to Jesus' death, these things were cursed. I suggest that as Christ's blood was shed in the beating, the crown of thorns, and on the cross, that John witnessed the coming forth of blood and water, that Jesus' blood sanctified the earth enough that we could eat of these emblems that represent his body and his blood. Of what he did. That he removed the curse enough for us to take into our bodies things that grew in the place where the curse exists. I got thinking along that. I had a couple conversations with folks, and it's a strange thought to them, you know. But I don't know if there's not something to that, you know. Because as his blood fell on the earth, then the earth responded. Remember, the sun hid his light. It was dark in the middle of the day. You know, the earth trembled. The earth quaked. things happen, you know, and Matthew tells us this one little statement, and it leaves us perplexed that when Jesus died, saved people, saints came out of the tombs and walked the streets again. It's a little statement. It's odd. We don't have any other commentary on it. Which is, you know, when Jesus died, there were people who came out of their tombs and walked the streets again. And he's not implying that these were ghosts or, you know, apparitions. You know, he's implying that something significant happened when Jesus died. So Jesus' blood is powerful. It removes sin. It removes sin completely. It makes us able to come before the throne of grace and mercy. It purifies, it sanctifies, it justifies, it does everything that needs to be done. It's complete. There is nothing that can be added to it, and everything that existed before this is simply a shadow of the real thing. And our shadows are sometimes distortions of the real thing. In the Westerns, when someone challenged someone to a gunfight, remember sort of the time of day they would choose? What would they say? High noon. High noon. Why high noon?
No disadvantage or advantage.
So it's straight up and the shadows are equal. I know what I'm shooting at. There's no distortion.
No excuse.
No excuse. Yeah. You know, someone's in my eyes. Well, someone's in both your eyes. You know, I shot the shadow. No, you know, no. So that it removed everything. So shadows are distortions. You know, sometimes they're a good you know, approximation of what the real thing is, but very often they're distortions. So Jesus is the real thing. He's quoted. And the Hebrew references understand everything that led up to this led up to Jesus. It points to him. And the problem with these animal sacrifices, they had to be repeated. They had to be repeated. It's always exciting, those of you who still farm a little bit, or those who have had farms in the past. It's exciting when you know, you got calves coming on the ground or whatever, and you can't help but go out and look at them and, you know, and appreciate them or whatever you're raising at the time. But what if you were back in that system? And let's say you had this heifer that you've raised, you know, good bloodlines. You had the mom and had the dad. You've been trying to trying to maintain some genetics. And maybe borrow a bull, or you paid a big price for a bull. And he's getting a little bit late, and you're just hoping just maybe to get a good calf out of her. You know, and her first calf is born, and it's a bull. Good looking calf. You know, under the law, you know what you had to do with that calf? Mark it for sacrifice. Because it was the best. It was the first, and it was the best. Can you imagine that kind of system? And that was your requirement of God, the first and the best. And then the problem is, that was enough. Next year rolls around, you're faced with your same dilemma again. I've got to offer the first and the best. Over and over and over and over again. You know? And that was just the blood offerings. There were a lot of offerings that were related to, you know, your produce, your grain offerings, and your drink offerings. And they had to be done all the time. And so Jesus says, I'm it. No more. No more. No more. So it becomes a perfect sacrifice. So we'll pick up next week, because chapter 11 is such number 8, the Heroes of Faith, the Hall of Fame of Faith, if you will. We will pick up there next week, because it's really rich material, so we'll pick up there next week.
house picking up now at 65. So it made a difference. He didn't get out there yesterday. Nobody's out there that rain working. It's starting to rain. She didn't say so. She was cleaning up the grave.
Thank you. Netherland. Let's all stand and sing number 614. 614. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. And He will lift you up. And He will lift you up. Jesus is the Son.
Everybody today on this fine Lord's Day. We got some rain yesterday, which was fantastic. We want to welcome everybody today, and you bless us with coming out to share and worship with us today, and we're glad that you chose us, and we're honored by that. And anytime you want to come back, you're more than welcome. We imperfect people serving Him. Or imperfect people serving a perfect God, just come and share the love with us in fellowship. Announcements. Probably the most recent and most important announcement is a wedding shower or bridal shower today for Miss Macy Eilers and her bride-elect of Briar Mosley. That's at 2 o'clock today in our fellowship hall. Come honor them and love on them this afternoon. That's at 2 o'clock. Also, Graceful Getaways, that's next Saturday, and they're going to Watermelon Moon. I think that's a restaurant and some kind of little event center, so I think they're going to have a really big time. It looks like fun. Men's business meeting, that's at 4:30 today. All men are welcome. It's a great place to learn what's happening here with the congregation, and then also input and find out exactly what's happening with us, and come meet us. It's at 4:30 today, and also at the same time they have ladies crafts at 4:30 also. They meet here in the church. Let's see what else we have here. But there's still opportunity to serve on the ladies food group. There are some openings, and it's a great ministry. Come help serve them. It helps serve this community and our congregation. There's also a new A-team. It's called Encouragement and Edification. They're looking ways to serve and strengthen this community and this congregation through edification and just lifting up one another. And if you look in your bulletin, there's a corner that it shows, and it's right here, and there'll be some different scripture readings in there, and that's to, again, to encourage one another, like the apostle, or like Barnabas in the Bible, who was an encourager. And there's a sign-up sheet out there. Also, the singing A-team, there's a singing A-team. You can sign up on the bulletin board for that also. I think that's all I have this morning. Does anybody have anything else they want to announce? We do have one more thing, the announcements. If you need anything added to or taken away, there's opportunity. Matt has his email address on here, and he also has his phone number. So if you need things added to it, people on the sick list or just events coming up, just contact Matt. He'll put that on there for you. That's all I have.
Thank you, Brother Gray. Our next song will be 467, I Must Tell Jesus. After this, we'll ask Brother Jerry Jolly to open us up in prayer. 467.
I must tell Jesus all of my trials. I cannot bear these burdens alone. In my distress, He kindly will help me. He ever loves and cares for His own. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. I must tell Jesus all of my troubles. He is a kind, compassionate friend. If I but ask Him, He will deliver, make up my troubles quickly and end. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone. Tempted and tried, I need a great Savior, one who can help my burdens to bear. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, He all my cares and sorrows will share. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, I cannot bear my burdens alone. I must tell Jesus, I must tell Jesus, Jesus can help me, Jesus alone.
Brother John.
John 17:21 says, and it tells us, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in us, and we in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we gather here in your name, we come before you with a heart of gratitude, with you giving us your grace and mercy. Father, we pray for unity within our congregation, and a unity that reflects your life and draws others to you. Father, open our hearts to receive your word and grant us the grace to love one another and serve you with faith and faithfully. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, Father, and help us to walk in your presence. May your light shine upon our lives and guide the way. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Number 925, I am resolved. I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad.
Song will be 500 Whispering Home. We'll sing this as we prepare minds for the Lord's Supper. Number 500.
Soft as a voice of an whispering, oh,
you're visiting with us, we'll hand out the emblems first, and then we'll come back and offer prayers. Let our minds go back to the cross and focus on the sacrifice that was made for us. Pray with me, please. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask you to bless this bread to us as Christians, represents your Son's body, Lord, that was nailed to the cross. I pray, Lord, that as we partake of this, we do so in a way that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Father, Lord, we ask you to bless this fruit of the vine to us as Christians represents the blood that was shed on the cross for us. Dear Lord, I pray that as we partake of this, we do so in a way that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Concludes the Lord's Supper. We now have an opportunity to give back, if you'll pray with me, please. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, Lord, we ask your blessings, Lord, upon what we're about to give. Lord, we thank you for everything that we have. I pray, Lord, that as we give today, we give with an open and cheerful heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.
Scripture is Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also appear with him in glory.
That don't look right. We may just go blank screen then, since that didn't send over correctly. Do y'all know what that says? Because I sure don't. It's okay. We'll go without it this morning. That's odd formatting that it decided to send over. Good morning. This is why, Steve, I'm ready for anything to happen, because anything can happen. Steve said, I don't know how you go with things off the cuff like that this morning. I said, because you can't be prepared for everything, no matter how prepared you are. Things are always going to happen, and you just got to laugh about it and move on. This morning, we're going to spend all of our time in Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. And as we're doing so, I want you to envision the picture that was on the screen there beside all of the crazy format was a picture of a house. And I want you to envision this morning with me that your life is like that house. And every decision you make, every habit that you formed, every priority that you have in your life has been a brick that has been added to build that house. But the question I really want you to think about this morning is, what's at the center of that house? What's the foundation of your house? What's holding it all together? Is it your job? Is it your job? Is it your bank account? Is it someone, something? What's holding your house together? Many people have signs that hang up in their homes that say, love is what keeps us together. There was even a catchy song about that, right? But the way my mind works, and this doesn't mean it's right, but the way my mind works is I automatically start thinking, well, love for what? Love for what? Love for who? What type of love? Because let's just be honest, we use the word love extremely casually in our language. We use a lot of words very casually in our language, but we use the word love. Hey, how you liking that new car? I love it. Really, you just told your wife you loved her this morning. But Eric, it's different. It means different things. And I understand that. But it is a word that is thrown around extremely, extremely loosely. And if you don't believe me, think back to when you were a teenager and you were dating that someone in school that you're no longer dating, that you're not married to. But mama, I just love her. Or I just love him. I couldn't live without him. It wasn't love, was it? What is this foundation of the home? What is the center of that home that keeps the home standing? Because I tell you this, if it's anything other than that of Jesus, the house will eventually crumble at some point. You say, what do you mean it'll crumble? If your bank account and your job is what's keeping your home together, what happens when that job isn't there anymore? The house crumbles. Some of you probably know what that feels like. I can sympathize. I can not only sympathize with you, I can empathize. You wake up one morning having work, you think everything's great, and then the next thing you know, you're pulled in a meeting saying, hey, you no longer have a job. I've been there. I've felt that. I felt the weight that surrounds you because of it. If it's anything other than Jesus, it has the potential to be taken away, to be ripped away from you, to be damaged, causing the home to crumble. As we dive into Colossians 3 this morning, I believe Paul screams at us this, to make Jesus the center of our lifestyle. That the centerpiece of our life and how we live and how we navigate and how we think, that Jesus has to be the focal point. He has to be the center. There's no other option. There's no other option but to make Jesus the center of that. To begin thinking like Him, to begin living like Him, to begin looking like Him. It's not just on a Sunday thing, or it's not just when it's convenient, but it's every hour of every single day. Paul, writing to the church here at Colossae, is saying, if you've been raised with Christ, that's chapter 2. That's chapter 2. He says, those of you that have been circumcised by Christ, that have been baptized into Christ, buried into Christ. You know, there's a lot of theology out there that can be twisted. And I think we've had our fair share in our fellowship. But I think I would be remiss to say, and not do justice to say, that there is this misunderstanding when it comes to our burial, that it's me doing something. That it's me performing the work, and therefore I believe I'm saved by my works. But Paul teaches in Colossians chapter 2 that at baptism it's God doing the work. God performs the surgical procedure of removing sin from the heart. I'm just merely responding based upon His wishes and His will. But I'm not doing any work. And Paul says that it's at that baptism we're buried with Him and we're raised to walk in this new measure, this new standard of life. And Paul says that if you've been raised with Christ, if you've died to your old self in baptism, he says then there's a standard to live like it. Just because I've not been saved so that I can go and live however I want to live. Paul completely refutes that in Romans chapter 6 when he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means, or God forbid. And he goes in, how can we who have been buried, who have died to ourselves and been buried with Christ, continue to live in sin? It just doesn't logically make any sense. So he says, live like it. He says, set your mind on things that are above, not on the things of this world. So let's unpack this quickly this morning and then answer the question to ourselves, is Christ really the center of my lifestyle? Colossians chapter 3, beginning of verse 1, says, since you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are not on earthly things, that are on heavenly things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. What has your attention? What really has your attention? What is it that motivates you or that drives you to get out of bed in the morning? Or to get up off of the couch? Maybe some of your motivation is to get back to the couch, okay? That's my motivation. If I get up, I can get back on it. Where is your mind focused on? What are you seeking? What are you looking for in this world? Paul is asking the question, what are you going after in this life? What are you going after? You know, we as a culture, I believe, have really developed our identity, or I guess allowed our identity to be wrapped up in things that it shouldn't be wrapped up in. I think one of the most common ones that comes to my mind is our jobs. Our jobs often define us. And we often look at certain types of jobs as higher than others. Right? And I mean, we understand that one gets more pay than the other. So I want the one that pays more than lower. But we also wrap our identity up and our value into what our title is oftentimes in our jobs. I would rather be a CEO than a trash man. Why? Because it's looked at as more prestigious. It's more prestigious to be the CEO than to be the garbage man. Or insert any other job in there. And what amazes me is we get wrapped up in these false senses of identity. And we seek these things, we pursue these things. And Paul says, you're pursuing something that's worthless. It's worthless. You need to be seeking. You need to be pursuing things that are from above. Paul says that Christians should be vigorously pursuing Christ, and that we should always be seeking Christ. We should be like sponges that are striving to soak up all that we can of Jesus. But oftentimes we're soaking in all the other things in this life as first priority. I was listening to another believer. So I told an individual one morning, they asked me, they said, "What music are you listening to?" I had my headphones in. I said, "I'm not listening to nothing." He said, "Why do you have your headphones in?" I said, "So people won't talk to me, so I can get in and get out." I said, "I put my headphones in just so people think I'm listening to music and they don't talk to me." And then I kind of made a little joke, not knowing what I was going to hear later. But I made a little joke. I said, "You can also hear some really cool conversations too, because people think you can't hear them." But I was listening to another believer talk, and he was talking about how he has a terrible memory. He can't memorize nothing. Can't memorize any scripture, can't remember where none of it is. And then I listened to that individual proceeding to go and list off every top 10 NFL draft from the last 10 years. And then talk about all the ones that were drafted in the 6th, 7th, 8th. I don't know how many rounds there are on the draft. I didn't watch it. And listing all their college stats and all this and all that. And I thought, for a guy who doesn't have a really good memory, you sure rattled that stuff off quick. And look, not to try to pass any unnecessary judgment here, but if you're telling me you can't remember Scripture, but you can remember all that, logically it just tells me you're soaking up all that, and this you spent no time with. You're spending no time in this. You find no enjoyment with it. You find no interest in it. But boy, I love that I could tell you all the draft picks that have went on for the last 10 years and how they've done since then. What are we soaking up? We sing the song to our kids. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. There's Father up above who's looking down in love. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. There's a Father up above who's looking down with love. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Why do we sing that to our kids? Why do we teach that to our kids? Because we're trying to teach them the value of what they soak in. What you put in, what you soak in, what you're spending all your time and energy on and your attention on, it is eventually going to be a reflection of who you are. It comes out. So Paul says we are to be vigorously seeking first and foremost things that are above. And he says to set your mind on these things, to think on them, to focus on them. Not all the chaos that is surrounding us in life, not all the garbage that is out there, but to focus our minds on things above. How do you have peace in the midst of chaos? How does Jesus have peace in the midst of the storm where all the others on the boat are freaking out? And remember, these aren't novice crewmen and novice fishermen. These are professionals. And they're scared to death. And Jesus is laying down there sound asleep. How do you find peace in the midst of chaos? You've got to anchor your thoughts on the things that don't shift, that don't move, the things that are from above. He says, church, we have to begin thinking like Him. And the only way we're going to think like Him is to seek after Him. And the word seek implies what? Effort. Effort. It's not going to just magically happen. You're not going to wake up just magically one day and be more like Jesus magically. You're not going to be magic. You know, I used to think when I was a kid, the things I struggled with as a teenager, that when I became adult, they would just magically go away and I wouldn't struggle with them anymore. That's not true. It doesn't just magically go away. It doesn't just go away overnight. But it takes effort. And it takes building, and sometimes building extremely slow towards that goal of looking more like Jesus.
And then you look back and you say, wow, I don't look very much like the person that I once was. I don't look very much like that old individual. So we are supposed to seek with our entire hearts, with all of our minds, because we understand that we have died to ourselves and our life is now supposed to be hidden with Christ in God. He says in verse 5, he says, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. As I was reading through this, the question kept coming to my mind, and I'm going to ask you the question that I asked myself. What's still alive in you that needs to die? Now, why did that question come to my mind? Here's why. Paul mentions a list of sins beginning off, right? He says, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. He says, you used to walk in these ways. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now, so Paul says, look, there's some of these, what we'd say, big things. You put them off. You're not living in them anymore. He says, but there's still some things inside of you that are living that need to die. He says, but now you need to put off. And he goes through and he lists anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language, not lying to each other. So Paul says, there's still some things inside of you that are living that need to die. And as I look at that, I think to myself, you know, I'm faithful to my wife. I'm not out here killing anybody. I don't go out here and steal. I don't believe I have a greed problem. I'm doing pretty good. But then Paul comes down here and he says, how about you put off that anger, that rage, that malice, that slander, that filthy language, lying. And then just yesterday, wives who are magically or amazingly great at pointing out the things you need to work on, I made a statement about someone that I remembered in school, and I said, yeah, they always had a really bad temper. They were such a hothead. And my wife looks up at me and goes, and you don't? No, I'm perfect. Far from it. Paul says these are some of the things that we would look at, and honestly, if we were going to categorize, we'd categorize them as the minor things. Oh, a little gossip ain't bad. Picking up the phone or Facebooking somebody, telling them about somebody else, what they did, and this, that ain't bad. Slandering people, they deserved it. Anger, well, they shouldn't have made me mad. Lying is just a little white lie. Paul says these things are still living in you. And why are these things so harmful? They're not only harmful to your soul, but they're harmful to the body. They're harmful to the body. I would never want to be a part of a group of people that I felt like I had to worry about backbiting and slander and gossip. A group of people that couldn't come to me if they had questions about something. Or a group of people who couldn't come to me if there was an issue or a problem. But rather they'd go to everyone else. Paul says these things are harmful not only to you, but they're harmful to the body. Because as we're fixing to see, what this is ultimately about is not just you, but it's about us collectively. Because if we continue to read on there, he says, put on your new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. He says, look, it's being renewed in knowledge. This is why it's so important for us to be in the Word, is our image is renewed. We look more and more like Jesus the more and more we spend time with Him. And He says, in Christ, we don't have these barriers anymore. We don't have these walls that divide us. It doesn't matter if you're white or black. There's no such thing as a black church. I'm just going to tell you all that right now. There's no such thing. Because there's no such thing as a white church. There's only the church. The church. We're not separated by racial barriers. We're not separated by social statuses. You know, I think I've shared this before, but one of the big barriers in Christianity in America was social status for a long time. Your rich people went to church together, your poor people went to church together. Your rich people dressed up on Sundays, your poor people wore whatever they had on Sundays. Industrial Revolution comes around, boom, you can get a suit and tie at Walmart for cheap. I know Walmart wasn't around then, but you get the gist of it. So now the poor people can dress up and they can now be in the social status. But the rich people go to church with them and feel accepted there because they dressed like them. And I read that and I studied the history of this stuff and I thought, isn't that exactly what James warned us against in James 2? The rich person comes in and you sit them in the fine seat. But the poor person comes in, hey, you can come in and just sit in the back, it says. Social status doesn't separate us anymore. There's no longer these separations. And even your past, maybe your past is worse than mine, or mine is worse than yours. They don't separate us anymore in Christ. Because there's supposed to be this unity, this oneness that is found in Christ because we have this commonality. And that commonality is we did nothing to earn our salvation. All we did as beggars were submit to the Savior. And He took care of that problem. Nothing we did. He goes on to say, I was in chapter 2. He says in verse 12, chapter 3, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, with kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Paul says here, you've taken off the dirty, filthy rags of your old life. And now you have put on the new clothes of Christ. And he says, what does that look like in your life? It looks like compassion. It looks like kindness. It looks like humility. To stop thinking that you're better than everyone else. And above all, he goes on to say, put on love. This is what a Christ-centered lifestyle looks like. It's not just about avoiding sin. And I think that that's one of those things growing up that I thought that's what it was all about. Just to avoid sin. Don't do the bad things. And you're good. But here, there's more than just don't do the bad things. There's some do's that come into play. Some things that God's people do. And how we live our lives and how we conduct ourselves and go about this life. It's actively living out the character of Jesus. When people look at us, they should see compassion. They should see love. They should see kindness. They should see humility. And so forth. What do they see when they see me? What do they see when they see you? Do they see the old me who's still clinging to anger and to pride? Or do they see someone that is clinging to Jesus every single day, that is striving to put Him on in their life? As I was studying for this, I had the quotes in the lesson on the sermon, on the PowerPoint. But I had two quotes by C.S. Lewis. This was one I'd never come across before until studying for this. But C.S. Lewis said, you're real. Your new self which is Christ, and also yours. And yours, just because it's his, I know C.S. Lewis sometimes can like take you through a riddle of trying to figure out a sentence structure there. But pay attention to this last part here. Will not come as long as you are looking for it. It will only come when you are looking for him. See, I think there's a big difference between those. If I'm looking for it, if I'm looking for this new lifestyle to be this person, I've got my eyes fixed on the wrong thing. I need to be looking for him. Because the only way I'm going to look like that is if I'm looking for him. Because if I could fix all this, and if I could just magically turn my temper or all those things around, and I'm always in control and I'm always perfect, I don't need Jesus. But when I look for him, look, I see it. Physically, if I cut the beard off and had hair, I'd look like my mother. I can't change that. But one of the things I can tell you is, the older I get, there are mornings I'll wake up in the middle of the night and I'll go into the bathroom half asleep and I'm startled because I see my father. Good traits and bad traits, the older I get, the more I'm acting like him. I even the other day, I was getting frustrated and I started gritting my teeth. And I put that bottom jaw over that front jaw, you know, and I stopped in the middle of it and I just started laughing because I thought, Lord, you're Tim Collins made over. Because I could see that face like he's doing it right now. Why is that? Well, it started of a pursuit of a small kid that every day when his dad would come home from work, he would run to the door, look up under the blinds that were covering the window, and have on his boggin, his work gloves, and his work boots. Because I watched, I seeked, I pursued after being like him. And with all of his flaws and with all of his goodness, the one thing about him is, I can tell you, is what you see is what you get. And that's the best thing I got from him, is what you see is what you get. We look more like Jesus when we pursue him, not when we just pursue characteristics. So as we get ready to close this morning, we finish off with what Paul says to close out this section of Scripture. He says in verse 15, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit," or spiritual songs, "singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether it's in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Let peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. That word rule, it's kind of the idea of being like the umpire, the one that calls the shots. Jesus is the one that calls the shots in my life. And Paul says, let that peace rule. Let it dwell in you richly. It's this idea, it's this picture of letting God's Word soak in your heart. Letting God's Word live richly and deeply in your heart. We will not. I believe this. When we were kids, and you were kids, you're probably a lot like my kids. My kids would rather eat snacks than meals. Kinley Ray, you give her a bowl of ice cream for dinner, and you think you gave her your favorite, you know, steak, whatever. She'd rather have a bowl of ice cream for dinner than real food. I'm convinced, though, spiritually, there's a lot of people that are content with spiritual snacks. They want snacks. Or they want to be told, they don't want to be challenged. They just want the easy stuff. They just want these spiritual snacks. And as people that are yearning to be more like Jesus, as people that are striving to soak up Jesus and His will and His Word, we cannot be content with spiritual snacks. We must want to immerse ourselves in God's will. Notice how he says we let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. He says teaching and admonishing, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and giving thanksgiving in our hearts. As far as I'm concerned, church, you've already had multiple sermons this morning. You've already had multiple. The songs that we sang. Notice he doesn't say, let the ones who think they can sing. He says, no, let you, all of us. It's about participation with each other. It's about encouraging and admonishing each other. It can be discouraging to believers. This isn't the preacher talking, just so you know. It can be discouraging to believers to look around at an audience, and an audience the majority don't sing, only a few. It's discouraging to other believers. And I'm not trying to be mean. Please don't take it that way. But I want us to seriously think about the importance of what we're doing. It's encouraging. It's encouraging when believers are singing or pouring their hearts out. And I'm going to tell you, there are days that I don't want to sing. There are days I'm struggling in my faith. And it's not the sermon that gets me through those days. Many times, more times than not, it's the prayers and songs that are being poured out to God. It's the pleading that's being brought before God in song. It's the admonishing. It's the encouragement. It's the praising of God that gets me through it more than a lesson does. Because after all, it's a lesson put to song. And regardless of who you are, regardless of what language barrier may come between us, there's one language that I believe God fine-tuned in our hearts, and that's song. You don't believe that? Every one of you, I don't care how tough you are, I guarantee you every one of you has a song that can bring you to tears when it comes on the radio. Every one of us has that moment. There's something powerful about music. It speaks to all, regardless of the age or the circumstances in life. Paul says, when we come together, we need to be about the business of encouraging one another, of teaching one another. And part of that is through song. Because after all, that's the big word or the big phrase. If you're a Bible underliner, you want to underline these words. One another. One another. The picture Paul paints is for those who are God's chosen ones, that they are getting together to teach and to encourage one another. They're getting together and they're singing to one another. And they're getting together and they're giving thanks to God for everything. It's interesting to me that Paul does not say that you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly by avoiding other Christians and getting in your closet and studying alone. I think it's interesting that he doesn't say that. But rather, he says the Word of Christ dwells in us richly when we are teaching each other and admonishing each other. So the question I guess I ask you today, what's ruling your heart? What's ruling your heart? When you're stressed, do you turn to Christ's peace? Or do you turn to Netflix? Do you turn to your comfort food? Do you turn to things that maybe are unhealthy? Do you immerse yourself in your work to where you neglect everything else? Or do you immerse yourself in the peace that comes from Christ and let that rule in your hearts? When you're angry, do you let His message dwell in you? Or do you lash out? Do you lash out? I pray that as we went through this series of making Christ our center, that our thoughts this morning are about making Christ the center, not just in our worship. Because here's the thing. I think we think about where it says in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name or by the authority of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. I've heard that used for worship so much. There is a context for that in worship because there is the aspect of worship where we sing and we teach one another in songs, sing the spiritual song. But it goes far much deeper than that. It's about your lifestyle. And he's saying everything you do in your life, if it's not bringing glory to the Father, don't do it. Don't do it. If God's not getting the glory, it's not worth your time. It's not worth my time. It should not take priority over the things that bring glory to our Father in our lives. Let that live out in us. Let that be seen in us. And to make Christ the center of your lifestyle, first and foremost, starts with a choice. Right now, today, you've got an opportunity, because you've got breath in your lungs, to say, I'm going to make Christ the center of my life. I'm ready to take off this old self and put it to death and put on the new self by being buried with Him. If you're ready to be baptized into Christ, I encourage you to not put it off. Now's the perfect opportunity, because you are surrounded by a group of one another's who are here to encourage and to love each other. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be afraid. But be proud of that decision. Be proud of that decision. If you're struggling this morning, we want to pray for you. We want to encourage you and help you as you strive to walk for Christ, with Christ, and as you strive to be a mirror image of Him in this community. I hope that we can all leave here today one way or another and say, Christ is the center of my lifestyle. He is the center of that house that holds it all together. If you have a spiritual need this morning, would you come while we stand and while we sing?
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, He's waiting and watching, watching for you.
Tenderly, Jesus is called.
I don't even have to say nothing. You already know. In 2020, my family started attending Netherland. We didn't know anyone here. Knew of Mark due to my connection to his brother. Didn't know anybody. I'm terrible at remembering names. I met a few people that Sunday. It was hard to meet people because it was still the COVID mentality of stay away, stay away, stay away. I met a few people. I'm ashamedly say that I left that day not remembering their names because I'm terrible at names. But there's one person whose name I left remembering. It was because he was not only the first person to speak to my family, he was the first... Gosh, I start talking, I'm going to start choking up. He's the first person to pick at my kids. And my kids would say, who's that man that wouldn't leave me alone today? And he still picks at my kids. And he's picked at many of your kids. And he'll hold your kids for you if they need to be held. He'll entertain your kids if they need to be entertained. If you just need a break from your kids, he'll give you a break from them. Yeah, you can take mine for about 2 weeks, Steve. Steve comes forward. He says, there's just some things from this world I need to let go of. And I'm having a hard time with it. And I need your help. I know that you love Steve Mosley. And I love Steve Mosley. And I know that we're willing to surround him with compassion and care and love and support. And we will lift him up before our Father. And that will continue to lift him up the weeks ahead, the months ahead, however long he needs it. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful. I'm grateful even though we're imperfect. You still had the foresight and the wisdom to develop your church. Understanding that we were never meant to go through life alone. Understanding that we can't make it through this life alone. And I pray, Father, that even though as people we have our imperfections that oftentimes can cause some frustration with your creation, I pray that through it all we always see the beauty in that. We always see the beauty in your bride, the beauty in each other. Father, I pray for Steve this morning as he is struggling letting go of some things in this world, and I just pray that as he walks and fights through this, Father, I pray that rather than focusing on the characteristics, he focuses on your Son. Understanding that through focusing more on Jesus, he's going to look more like Jesus and think more like Jesus. And I pray that you give him the courage, because it's hard to let go of some of these things. Some of these things that in life that we hold on to, we treat them like a security blanket. That if we let go of them, it leaves us vulnerable. But really letting go of them is the first step to true freedom found in your Son. And I just pray that as his family here, we can encourage him. We can help strengthen him to have the courage to just let go. To just let go and experience the freedom that comes from that. We're thankful for him. We're thankful for his family here, for what they do here at this church. And I just pray that he can see that this morning by the people that are surrounding him and the people that will surround him after. Father, we're grateful for your Son, knowing that he is our go-between. He is our mediator. He's our advocator. He was that sacrifice that brought appeasement so that we can now be called your children. It's through his name we pray. Amen.
Let's all stand and sing number 791. 791.
What a song of delight in the city so bright will be wrapped in the heaven's vernal. How the ransom will raise happy songs in its praise when all of God's singers get home. When all 'Tis a foretaste of rapture to come, but a joy can compare with the glory up there when all of God's singers get home. When all of God's singers get home, where never a sorrow will come, there'll be no
blessings that we have. I want to thank you for this family here at Netherland Church. I want to thank you for Brother Steve and the example he is for those around him. I want to pray for strength for Brother Steve and all the men and women of this congregation, that we can be a shining light to those that see us, no matter our walks of life or our directions. Lord, we want to ask for your blessing and your circle of light around us as we depart here today, Lord, that we are carried in safety and we're carried in your light and in your love, and we always never take that for granted, the blessing that we have, the freedoms we have. Lord, we want to pray for our numbers that's unable to be with us, that they may return back to us soon and get their help, Lord. Pray for our numbers that's traveling. Pray for their safety as well. Lord, we want to pray for the leadership of this congregation and the love that they show and our continued direction on growing, Lord, and bringing more souls to you. Lord, we want to thank you for our ministries and the great works that they do and continue to do. And Lord, may they always something that they say or do bring souls that's not named your name yet to you. Lord, we want to thank you for all you give. Thank you for all your blessings. Thank you especially for your son, Jesus, and the example he gave for all of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.